but you have made it a den of robbers. The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, they went out of the city. And then from verse 27, they arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you authority to do this?" Jesus replied, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? Tell me." They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, 'Then why didn't you believe him?' But if we say from men," they feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." This is the word of God. May he bless it indeed to our understanding. Now the regular members of the congregation will readily recognize this morning that we are departing for a season from the book of Nehemiah, which we have been exploring together on these Sunday mornings, in order to come to a passage today which has been laid on my heart as we come into the Easter season, so-called, of the Christian year. Many of you will be aware that I have been expounding in Mark's Gospel for a considerable number of months, and appropriately we had come to this very section of Mark's Gospel in chapter 11 last Sunday evening. And therefore, as we come to it on this Palm Sunday morning, and on the brink of our week of conference with Pastor John Blanchard with us, I believe that it is very appropriate faith in the ministry of Jesus on the day after he had entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. And it is remarkably and very fully recorded for us in Mark chapter 11, in those verses that we shared together a few moments ago. Indeed, this whole chapter of Mark 11 is very powerful in its presentation of Jesus to us. It is a Jesus of authority that is coming before us as he rides into Jerusalem amid the acclamations and the shouts of the crowd. It is a Jesus of authority as he stands in this passage before the fig tree, and in the name of God he curses it that it may remain unfruitful for the rest of its existence. It is by God's authority that he comes into the temple courts and he cleanses them in the name of his heavenly Father. And I want to say to you, my dear friends, as we come to look at this passage of the cleansing of the temple this morning, that it is a deeply challenging picture of Jesus that is before us. You may in your Sunday school days have been taught about Jesus, meek and mild, the gentleness of Jesus. And thank God that is part of our Lord's character and demeanor. But in the passage before us this morning, there is the much more challenging picture of him as a Jesus who is angry with what he sees and with what he hears and with what is going on all around him in the very spiritual headquarters of the Jewish faith. And it is this Jesus, beloved, that we need to consider, I believe, on this Palm Sunday morning together. The Jesus who in our Old Testament reading from the book of Isaiah chapter 56 is described in terms of the zeal for God's house having consumed him. And so there are three aspects of this particular incident that I want to bring before your attention today. There is, first of all, the purifying of the house of God. Now let me remind you for a moment that Jesus had entered into Jerusalem on that great Palm Sunday, the day after the Jewish Sabbath at that time. And amid all the shouts and the acclamations of the crowd, he had ridden meek and lowly, you remember, upon the donkey into the walled city of Jerusalem. And the view of the crowds was so different from his view of his coming there and his messiahship. They were looking for a leader who was militaristic, who would oust the Romans and defeat them, who was materialistic, who would set up the kingdom of Israel again, centered upon Jerusalem and its temple. And you recall that Jesus' view of his kingdom and his entry was altogether different, not militaristic and materialistic at all, but a kingdom that would center in the hearts of men. And the very animal upon which he rode, you recall, bore that message to these great thronging crowds. If only they had eyes to see it and spiritual understanding to perceive it. He came in not on a great charger as the military conqueror, but upon the lowly animal that is the very symbol of meekness and humility, the donkey. And we read in verse 11 that having entered the city, he went and he looked in the temple. He looked at everything, says Mark, that was there. And because the day was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now this is so significant, you see. They expected him when he went through the gate of Jerusalem that he would turn right to go to the Roman military garrison and lead the mob there, and it would be the beginning of the end of Roman occupation. But instead of turning right, he turned left inside the gate and went not to the Roman garrison, but to the temple itself, the very spiritual headquarters of the religion of Israel. And he looked in every corner, in the very places we will see in a little while, but they didn't want him to look or to inspect. And you see, the Lord Jesus had a problem, because in verse 11 he went back to his friends in Bethany, Mary and Martha and Lazarus, whom he'd raised from the dead. And he slept on that problem, if I may reverently use that term. And he prayed doubtless through that night, Lord, my heavenly Father, what will you have me to do in view of what I have seen within this temple? And he was filled with anger, a righteous burning indignation for the honor and glory of his heavenly Father that was being dragged in the mire by what he had seen going on inside that holy place. And you see, we need to ask ourselves, in the light of this passage, what had Jesus seen that he needed to purify the house of God? And I want to tell you this morning that he had seen four things that should never have been there. And each one of them was worse than the one that preceded it. And this is why the temple of God had to be purified by the Son of God who came into the house of his Father. And the first of these four things was this. If you look at verse 16, it's very clear there. But the temple of God, the holy place, had become a common thoroughfare. And you may not realize from reading the passage what was actually taking place there, but we know from the writings of Josephus who was a contemporary of our Savior and lived in those times, and described what happened in the temple of Jerusalem, and it was something like this. But the temple formed a handy shortcut between the Mount of Olives, where thousands of pilgrims camped out during the Passover season, and the marketplaces in the city of Jerusalem itself. And what was happening in those days was evidently this: that the pilgrims who camped out on the Mount of Olives took the shortcut right through the temple precincts instead of going round the temple to buy whatever they needed in the marketplaces of Jerusalem. And if you went there, beloved, you'd see men carrying all kinds of baggage in their hands and on their backs, going through the place of prayer as though it was an ordinary thoroughfare, as though it was an ordinary side street in Jerusalem, and making the sacred place of worship profaned by their worldly activities. And Jesus could not stand it in verse 16, and he stopped them going through. My friend, let me ask you this morning, do you think that this incident speaks only to the time of Jesus? Let me ask you, beloved, what is your attitude this morning to the sanctuary of God, to this place where we meet Lord's Day morning and Lord's Day evening? I want to ask you that. Because the attitude that this is only a building and it doesn't matter how we behave here, because God does not dwell in houses made with hands, that attitude is wrong. My dear friend, we do know that God does not dwell in houses made with hands. But we also know from our Savior's attitude that there is a sense of reverence that belongs to the place where people meet for prayer and worship and praise and Christian fellowship. And woe betide me if I bring into that place the worldly baggage of what is going on outside. I may not come in with my satchel and my bag in my hand, but what worldly baggage do I bring in my mind? And think of all the affairs of this past week and this week that is to follow. And I profane the house of God by the traffic that goes on there. And I want... Notice the second thing that went on there. But they brought their business into the place of prayer, and it became a place where all manner of worldly commercialism was being acted out. And you have that in verse 15. For a Jew to come into the temple at the time of Passover, he needed to pay the annual temple tax that was levied on every Jew over the age of 19 years. But the problem was this, that the ordinary currencies that circulated in Palestine, both the Jewish currency and many foreign currencies as well, because it was an occupied territory in Palestine, these currencies the priests had deemed unclean and unacceptable for use within the sacred precincts of the temple. And therefore, that unclean money had to be changed at the temple doors into the temple currency, the Tyrian shekel. But here is the problem. When those currencies were changed, the rate of interest was 30%. And you think when you pay your mortgage that 12 and 10 and 9 is high. 30%. It was half a day's wage for a working man. And it had become a commercial activity of the priests who should have been custodians of the glory of God. And not only that, when the pilgrims came to present their animals for sacrifice, we know that the temple inspectors lined up at the door and they looked at the animals that had been bought cheaply in the marts of Jerusalem, and there was nothing wrong with them. The worshippers knew that, but the inspectors looked at them and said, "Ah, there is a blemish in this sheep, and these doves are not quite right and proper to be offered to the Lord. Go in and buy from the merchants inside." And when they did this, you see, a pair of doves that cost 4 cents outside in the market cost 75 cents inside. And an animal that could be bought for 50 cents outside cost them $5 inside. You remember that a day's wage was probably only equivalent to about 5 cents or 10 at most. And what you see here, beloved, is the crassest kind of exploitation going on in the house of God for worldly gain. No sense of the glory of God. No sense of the service of men. But unscrupulous dealers exploiting the plight of helpless pilgrims. And the third thing that happens follows in swift succession in verse 70. But it may not be implied immediately in the text, but we know that the place in which Jesus began to drive out the animals was called the Court of the Gentiles. That's where this market was held. And when you went there, you heard the bleating of sheep and the lowing of oxen and the cooing of doves. And the place was filled with the jingle of coins and the upraised voices of men as they bargained to buy these animals at inflated prices. In the one place in the temple where non-Jewish people could go. My dear friends, do you see the significance of this? In the one place in the whole temple that symbolized that the God of the Jews was not just the God of the Jews alone, but that he welcomed people of all nationalities to worship the true and living God. In that one place that a Gentile could go, he could not any longer come there. Because a market was taking place. And the message was clear on the part of the Jewish religious leaders: we don't care a button about them as long as our religion is lucrative for ourselves. And there was no possibility of the stranger ever praying there. The very denial, you see, beloved, of what we read about in Isaiah 56, verse 7. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. And they were barred from it by a religion that had become an ecclesiastical graveyard. Now, do you notice the fourth one? But Jesus says at the end of verse 17, this place has become a den of robbers, quoting from Jeremiah 7, verse 11. And again, you may not pick up the significance of this, but on these Sunday evenings, as we've gone through the preceding chapter of Mark, we've seen how Jesus came from Jericho, down in the Rift Valley of the Jordan, up the dangerous mountainous road to Jerusalem, climbing almost 3,000 feet in only 20 or 30 miles. And that road was infested with robbers, and the pilgrims that traveled there were in constant danger. But when they arrived in Jerusalem, they said, "Ah, we are safe from the robbers." But they weren't. And the point is that when they came into the temple, the worst robbers of all were waiting to get them. the biggest cheats of all were there in the house of God, and using religion as a cloak for sin and greed. My dear friend, are you getting the message, I wonder, this morning? Because the message is clear. The significance of this event is that the house of God needs to be purified. And I want to say to you this morning that nationally the message comes to us as Americans that the only way in which we as a nation can be made great is when the Lord Jesus looks into the cupboards and the closets of this nation and begins to clean them out in a work of righteousness. And the only way in which a Christian church will prosper still today is when the Lord Jesus comes and he inspects every area of that church's life and he begins the cleansing process. And beloved, we should welcome this, because in the Reformed Church our motto is Ecclesia Reformata Semper Reformanda Est. The Reformed Church is always being reformed. But it says to you and I in our personal lives this morning that when Jesus comes to us, he comes to clean out the cupboards where we've locked the doors against him, and we say to him, Lord, you can come in here, but not in here, or in here, or down there. And it says to us in that personal area of our lives, but I've come in order to give you peace. But the only basis of peace is righteousness. And I wonder, beloved, if you've got that message of purifying the house of God this morning. Now, secondly, I want you to notice that there is something else here, you see. And it is this. There is the passing of the old order. And this is the second significance of Jesus cleansing the temple. He has come by that declaration in the midst of his enemies, the overturning of the tables of the money changers, the casting out of all the animals, the driving out of those that bought and sold. He has come by that action to say, what you see here is all over now. The message is very simple, isn't it? But here was the last chance, if these men ever knew it, the last chance of being brought into line by the Lord of the temple. The last chance to see what had gone wrong. The last chance to say, yes, the things that belong to our peace are the very things that he's dealing with. But instead of that, what you find in this passage is that here are men who are so much in love with themselves and so determined to use religion for their own gain that they are careless of the holiness of God, and they are heedless of the service of men. Now think about that for a moment. Their only care, these men, was self-advancement. They never trembled at the holiness of God. They never said this place has been dedicated for his worship, and we should be in prayer and with humble hearts bowing before the God of earth and heaven. We should remember what he said in his words, all his warnings and exhortations and promises. They had forgotten what it meant to tremble in the light of God's holiness. And God help the man or woman here who is in that awful condition. But secondly, they had forgotten too about the needs of men. And we've seen that clearly, haven't we? In that the one place where other nations could come into the temple and seek the Lord and find his grace and read his word that offered them forgiveness, that one place had become a market of every kind of dishonest gain. instead of being careful for the needs of men, they are only possessed with thoughts of their own comfort and self-advancement. And you see, what this amounts to, beloved, is this, that they are defying and despising the authority of God. And when people are in that condition of heart and mind, deliberately choosing to remain in it, the message is always and everywhere the same. That God comes in judgment and He makes a final end. We need to remember that this too is the significance of the cleansing of the temple. In the light of Malachi 3 verses 1 through 4, when the messenger of God comes to the temple, he will purify the sons of Levi and teach them to offer sacrifices in righteousness. This is the second significance of this incident. The old temple and the old priesthood and the old sacrifices are declared obsolescent and redundant before the greater glory of the ministry of Christ. But thirdly, do you notice as we close that there is the punishment of unbelief? Not only the purifying of God's house and the passing of the old order, but the punishing of unbelief. And you have this in verses 27 through 33. Do you remember how this incident comes about? They come to Jesus and they say, "We are the people in authority. We are the priests. By what authority are you doing these things? Present your credentials," they say to Jesus. And he says to them, "By what authority did John the Baptist exercise his great ministry? Tell me." And you see, he put them in a dilemma, and they knew they were trapped. Because if they had said that the baptism or the authority of John the Baptist is from God, Jesus would have said, "Why didn't you believe him? You've got the same problem with me." If they said his authority was of men and it was all worked up from below, they were afraid the people would riot. And their answer, we cannot tell, shows us what their real problem was, beloved. They were not interested in the truth about Jesus at all. They were only interested in maintaining their own position, not discovering where he had come from and where his authority was derived from. And I want to say to you this morning that there is in many ways no clearer incident in all of Scripture of men dealing dishonestly with their own souls than here. I ask you, was the source of his authority never more clear? Had they eyes to see it? The miracles he performed? The words he spoke? That no one spoke like him? The teaching that came from his lips, the insight that he had into the hearts and characters of men, all stamped him out as the beloved and unique Son of God himself, the greatest of the prophets, the one by whom God's final word is spoken to men. Though they were leaders spiritually of the nation, these men were blind and barren in the service of God. And I want to say to you as I finish this morning, if our religious privileges do not result in the spiritual fruit of belief in Jesus and obedience under his authority, we expose ourselves to the most terrible of all judgments. But the very privileges that could be ours are suddenly called away from us. And the last opportunity that we will be given is gone. The punishment of unbelief. They were fruitless in God's service because they were faithless in God's Son. And unbelief was the characteristic of their whole lives. My dear friend, let me ask you this morning, whether you're a member of this church or another, or a member of no church at all, do you believe that this very night God may call you away into His presence? And if He were to do that, before His judgment seat, would you have fruit to show as a result of obedience to the Son of God? Because one of these days He will call us away. He will judge us. We will stand in His presence. And upon the fruitfulness or the fruitlessness of our religion, much will stand, because it is the evidence of the presence or the absence of faith in the Son of God. Where will we stand in view of the punishment of unbelief? Bringing the temple into life, purifying the house of God, the passing of the old order, and the punishment of unbelief. Oh, my friends, as we come to this passage, solemn as it is, if you are in that condition of these men, I want to say to you, it's not too late. The psalmist says, He restores my soul. The Lord says, I will heal your backsliding. And I appeal to you, abandon that religion that is all leaves and no fruit, and bow before the kingly sovereignty of your Savior, even though it may mean the costly inspection of all those closets and cupboards and secret places of your life, because on that your very salvation and lasting peace depends. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for this passage. We pray that in this week, as we come to the Easter season, its message may search our hearts and bring us more fully than ever before to rest in Christ alone, who is the source alone of our salvation, for His name's sake. Amen.